You see old men like me standing up here, you must think to yourself, was he ever young? Well, I'll tell you, I was converted when I was 17 years old, not quite 18 years old. I was converted through a school friend who himself had been recently converted, and he spoke to me and a number of other people in a model railway club that we were both members of, and the things that he said sank into my heart, and I knew that I could never be the same again. I could never be satisfied again with the old life that I'd lived, because I was godless up to that time, and I had no thoughts of God, no interest in the gospel, and my mind was full of filth. And God changed me. What this friend said to me was this: except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it struck me then, I don't think I really saw the significance of this at the time, but it struck me at that moment that it wasn't something that I could do, but that something had to happen to me, something that only God could do. And I've never stopped believing that since. And I tell you now, if you're not a Christian today, God needs to do something in your life. Will he do it? Do you want him to do it? So there's a bit of a challenge to begin with. Now, we've read this passage out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And really, what I want to concentrate on is that question that someone asked the Lord Jesus Christ. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? What a question. And the subject then that I want you to think about today is salvation. And it's the most important question of all, for you, for me, for everyone. Are there few that be saved? Or are there many? It's a simple question, and I can imagine that the inquirer expected that he was going to get a simple answer, that the Lord Jesus would say either yes or no. He'd either confirm that there were only few that were saved, or he would deny it and say, no, there are many that are saved. The Lord didn't answer it in that way at all. In fact, strictly speaking, he didn't answer the question at all. But instead, he warned the man that asked him, and through him he's warning us today that we need to be sure about ourselves. Never mind about whether there's many or few. And this is what he said: strive to enter in at the straight gate. In other words, never mind few or many, but you be in dead earnest to be sure that you yourself are saved, that you come to him, that you ask him to make you a Christian, truly. All right, well, if we're talking about salvation, we need to think, first of all, what is salvation? What does the word mean? Well, the English word means very simply rescue. A few years ago, if you went into an evangelical church like this, people would say to you, if they didn't know you already, they'd say, are you saved? Are you saved? And are you saved means, have you been rescued? And it indicates that you are, or at least you were, in great danger. And the great danger that the Bible speaks about is the danger of sin. And sin is any action, any word, any thought. Yes, it even stretches to thoughts. Any thought that doesn't comply with God's commandments, or that outright breaks those commandments, defies them. Now, let me ask you, have you ever stopped and compared yourself with the Ten Commandments of God to see how you measure up? Do you measure up fully? And I'm 110% certain that no one in this chapel today actually measures up to the standards of God's commandments. And that's certainly true of me. Well, that's sin. So we're all in it together. It's not me preaching to you. I'm telling you, I'm the same. We're sinners. We've gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And I said that sin is danger from which we need to be rescued. We need to be saved. Now, sin as danger. How can I say that? Well, sin is dangerous in this way. It's dangerous in two ways, really. Let me put it like this first of all. This isn't necessarily the most important aspect, but this is true. First, sin damages you, and it damages me. There are some sins that actually harm your health if you do them. And there are many sins as well that are like an addiction. Easy to start, but then can you stop? And in addition to all of that, all sin harms your soul. Sin harms your soul. It gradually twists your way of thinking. It makes you sarcastic and proud and all sorts of unpleasant things like that. It scars your character permanently. It hides the person that you were meant to be, and the person you were meant to be is one who reflects the glory of God, because God made you. He made us all. So sin damages everything and everyone. And you might think that your sin is under control, that you can turn it on and off like a tap, that you can do it or not do it, and you can give it up at any moment you like. But you're quite wrong. Because as I say, sin is very often addictive. I heard someone preaching just recently who gave this illustration. He spoke about a man who was a snake charmer. Okay? And he was a snake charmer in some distant land. And his party piece that he would do in the marketplace for people to look at was this. There'd be two strong men would bring in a big container and set it down there. Remove the lid, and up out of this container would rise a boa constrictor. And the man would say some word of command, and the boa constrictor would glide out of its container, and it would begin to surround him, and it would coil round and round and round and round until he was completely swathed in this huge snake. And people would look and they would gasp and wonder what was going to happen. And then the man would give another command, and the snake would quietly unwind from himself, go back into its container, they'd put the lid on. Everyone would applaud and throw coins and confetti and all sorts of things. This man was an expert. He tamed this snake, and he knew how it would react. But one day, he brought the container out, he gave the command, and the snake wrapped itself round him. And then he gave the command for it to unwrap and go away. Nothing happened. So he spoke louder and gave the command again. But nothing happened, except that the boa constrictor started to tighten its grip upon him. And he died. He was crushed. He was unable to breathe, and he was crushed. He thought that he had the snake under control. He had no such thing. And you may think that you have sin under control, but you don't. And it'll ruin you in the end. And that's why you need to be saved. It's why you need to be rescued by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing about sin. It damages you. But in a way, much more importantly, and that's why I put it second, so that this can stay in your mind, sin is against God. All sin is against God. And God is intensely angry about sin. God made the world. God fixed good laws in the world, as he was perfectly entitled to do. He made it so it was his. He could do what he liked with it. Everything in it belongs to him, including us. And he can do exactly as he pleases. And his good laws, they're not difficult laws. They're not unusual or silly laws. They're good laws. Everybody thinks that they're good laws. Everybody thinks that everybody else ought to keep those laws. And when they're ignored, when they're disobeyed, it's only right that God should punish them. And the Bible calls that anger of God the wrath of God. But that word wrath, you mustn't get it wrong. People think when you talk about the wrath of God that it means that God's lost his temper. But God doesn't lose his temper. The wrath of God means that God, as it were, collects all of his powers together, his tremendous power, his unlimited power, and his wisdom and his goodness in order to punish sin, in order to really to destroy sin, to put it out of existence, to completely destroy it. He enforces his justice, you see. And he not only has the right to do that, but unlike human justice, which makes many, many mistakes, unlike human justice, God has the power to make sure that his justice gets done absolutely perfectly. Now, he doesn't usually do that straight away. He doesn't punish sin straight away, but he remembers it. And it's all recorded in his ledgers, as it were. And eventually, in the end, everything will have to be answered for. The people that have done it will have to answer for it, except for one thing that I'll come to in a moment. And this means that sin puts us, it puts you and me on a collision course with God. And when you consider how limited our power is, and you understand how great God's power is, a collision course with God is a recipe for total disaster as far as we're concerned. We can't evade God, we can't hide from him, and no one can ever survive the terrifying power of God's wrath. And the Bible speaks quite clearly and plainly. It's not something that you have to sort of look here and there and dig it out of the corners. The Bible speaks very plainly of an indescribable, inescapable, never-ending hell for sinners. And that's why sin is dangerous. And that's why you need to be saved. That's why you need to be rescued. And only God can do it. So we need to be rescued from the damage that sin does to us. And we need to be rescued from the danger of meeting with God's wrath and justice. And we need to be saved from sin itself and from all of its dreadful consequences. Now, you might say to me, this all sounds a bit extreme, really. I mean, my little sins, surely they can't deserve hell and an endless hell. But even though people say that, the reason is because they don't understand just how serious it is to defy God. They don't understand what God's character is like, how absolutely, utterly pure he is. I mean, you can always reason with other people because you know that they're not perfect. I mean, even if you were stopped by the police for speeding, you might occasionally be able to sweet talk him and say, "Oh, constable, haven't you ever exceeded just by 5 miles an hour?" And he might just bend a little bit and say, "Look, I'll let you off this time, but don't do it again." You can't reason and argue with God like that because he is absolutely, totally pure and right and just. So you're not on the same level with God. You can't argue with him like that. So God is the maker, God is the owner of the whole earth, and our sin deeply offends him. And yet, here's the great thing. There is mercy with God so that he may be feared. God is merciful. And God himself has devised a way by which we, even though we are sinners, can come back and be reconciled to him. Now, I'm quite sure that you've heard about that already, both on the camp, in your churches. And the details of it is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself God, God the Son, God who came in the form of a man, he came down to earth from heaven. And he came specifically to rescue us from sin. First of all, he lived a perfect life, life of total and complete obedience to God, to his commandments. But he didn't do it easily just because he's God. He did it as a man. And he had to endure the temptations that come to us and resist them successfully. He had to train his mind. And in fact, his mind was perfect. And so he never even let a single evil thought or spiteful idea cross his mind. He was perfect in his thoughts, in what he said, all of that was perfect, and in his actions. And he did all of that to prepare a faultless obedience that he could give to you as a replacement for your life that's so stained and dirty and ruined by sin. You can't bring your life to God and say, "Well, look, it's not too bad, is it? And we can polish this bit up a little and so on." You can't do that. God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But he says, "Look, don't try to get round me with your life which I know is a sinful life. Here's the life of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a human life just like yours, but except that it's totally different from yours because it's perfect and you can have it. You can have the benefit of it. And it's as though we were bankrupt and we have no money and we have nothing. We can't pay our bills or anything like that. But someone kindly, in his mercy, comes along and deposits in our bank account £10,000. And suddenly, from being completely penniless, absolutely down and out, suddenly we've got a fortune. That's what God has done for us. He's given us that. But that still doesn't answer the fact of our sins, does it? The things that we have done wrong and said wrong and thought wrong. And here's the other thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and it's not just the other thing, it's really in many respects the main thing. His precious and perfect life was actually hated so much by the religious people of the day, because he was clearly far better, a far better person than they ever were. And he put them all to shame. And so they made this plot. They were going to get rid of him. In fact, they were going to kill him. They were going to have this Lord Jesus Christ killed. And they had him put to death. And he was put to death by the gruesome and horrible Roman torture of crucifixion upon the cross. And when he died, they all thought that they had won and he had lost and he was completely defeated. But of course, you know what happened on the third day. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And in fact, his death as well as his life and then his resurrection were all integral parts of God's plan. They were essential parts of God's plan. You know, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and after he'd returned to heaven, some of his disciples were praying. And this is how they prayed. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, nobody thought that that's what they were doing. They thought that they were just getting rid of the Lord Jesus Christ because he was an embarrassment to them. But actually, what they did was nothing more nor less than fulfilling God's plan. It was inadvertent, they didn't know, they didn't understand that's what they were doing, but that in fact is what they did do. With all their hatred and with all their malice, they could do no more than God always intended for Jesus. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a replacement for our death. A substitute. He stood in our place. He took in his body and in his person the punishment that we deserved. And because of that, the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are connected to him by faith. There is no condemnation left because the condemnation has all been absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been dealt with by his death. But bear in mind that all of that only applies to us if you trust in him personally. If you personally receive him, the Lord Jesus, to be your own saviour, your rescuer from sin. And I'd like you just to sort of take a rain check and ask yourself, don't need to tell anyone else at this point, but ask yourself, have I ever personally, deliberately turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to rescue me from sin. Now, that's a long way round to come back to the original question, isn't it? Let me come back to the question. Are there few that be saved? Are there few that are connected in that way to the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think? Are there few? Are there many? Well, think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, on one occasion, called his followers a little flock. That sounds like few, doesn't it? Isaiah, in his prophecy, spoke of a very small remnant who would be faithful to God. There was Elijah, and he said, "They have slain thy prophets and knocked down thine altars, and I, even I only, am left." And that sounded like a few. And even though God corrected him and said, "You're not actually right, there are 7,000 in this land that have not bowed the knee to Baal." What was 7,000 compared with the multitudes who did bow to Baal? So it all sounds like a few, doesn't it? Until we come to something like this. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 7, John wrote, "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb.'" And that doesn't sound like a few. That sounds like many, many, many people, a great multitude that no man can number. Now, the truth is that at any given time, Christian believers will usually seem to be in the minority. And you will probably feel, if you are a Christian, that you are one of the few. The place where you work, the place where you go to school or college, you will feel that you are one of the few. And sometimes that few is a hated and persecuted few as well. But all of that varies over time, because, you know, there have been times, and I know some of you, perhaps many of you, come from Wales. And what is Wales? It's the land of revivals. Now, it hasn't happened for a good while. The last serious revival in Wales was 1904, and before that 1859, and there were many others as well. But at that time, there were many people. And I guess in some communities, in some of the mining villages in South Wales, there might well have been a majority of people who were Christians at that time. People who had been born of God's Spirit, who'd been converted, who were saved, and could answer to these sort of things that I'm talking about. But that doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen everywhere at the same time. I mean, we all feel that we're few in this land, but you know, in China, they talk about millions, perhaps hundreds of millions of people who have been converted. We don't really have any way of knowing for certain or counting for certain. But it's so great that it really rattles the communist government in China that there are so many Christians. So are there many? Are there few? In the end, I do believe that it will become quite clear that Christ has won. Now, whether that means an absolute majority of people converted, I don't know, and I'm not going to speculate. But it will be perfectly obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ has succeeded fully in what he came to do. And what he came to do was to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. Now, all of that may be true, but I don't think it's actually the reason why the Lord would not give a straight answer to the question. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, I've spoken about God's grace and God's mercy, and the Lord Jesus Christ is very kind in this regard. And he gave a wise answer, an answer that was more useful than a simple yes or no. Are there few that be saved? He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, if Jesus had said, only a few, there are some people who would have been so discouraged. People who had a sort of longing to be saved. And they would have said to themselves, well, there's no hope for me then, is there? And they'd have been so discouraged that they would have given up all hope of being saved and they would have stopped trying. They would have stopped trying to come to God. And the Lord Jesus said to them, instead of saying, there are few that are saved, he simply said, never mind whether there are few or many, you press forward to the straight gate. Don't think about anyone else in a sense, but just you personally press forward to that straight gate. And he describes it in that way, you see. He says that the way into salvation and into eternal life is like a passageway that's so narrow that you have to squeeze through, and it isn't going to be easy. You'll have to leave things behind. You know, if you come to these turnstiles and you've got a huge backpack on, it's not going to go through. And here you are, you come to this little squeeze gate and you can't take a lot of things with you. In fact, the whole of your old life you're going to have to leave behind because it's just too bulky. And God doesn't actually want it to come through. He wants you. He wants you personally. He's interested in you personally. But he doesn't want you to bring your old life with you. And it may seem so difficult, so restrictive, this idea of coming to God in this way. It's like so tight that you think you're going to get stuck and die trying to get in. But keep going forward. This is what the Lord Jesus says. Strive to enter in at that straight gate. Don't stop. Don't turn back. Don't give up. Push right through to Jesus and tell him that you're in absolute earnest to come to him and to know that you're saved. Saved from your sin, saved from the damage it does to you, saved from God's wrath. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus had said, many are saved. No, it isn't just a few, many are saved. What would have happened then? Well, I would suggest to you that a lot of folk would have said, oh, well, that's all right then. We can take it easy. Not difficult at all. It must be quite easy to be saved, and we'll just drift in with the crowd. And Jesus, when he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, he's saying to you, there is no crowd. No crowd comes in that straight gate, because however many or however few there will be, you have to go in by that straight gate, that squeeze gate, and you can only go in one at a time. The Lord is not calling crowds to himself en bloc, as it were. He's calling you as an individual, you personally. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, what will my friend think if I say that I want to be converted? If I go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, forget what your friend might think. For all you know, Your friend might be waiting for you to make the first move, and then you say, I will as well. So you just don't know. But again, you see, it's press into this straight gate. Understand that it is a straight gate. And it has to be your personal experience of determined longing to be saved at any cost and irrespective of what